Acts chapter 2. I'm going to pick it up in verse 37. It says, "Now when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?' Then Peter said, 'Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sin. You shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For that promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call.' And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, 'Be saved from this perverse generation.' Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them." Peter has preached an incredible sermon, but it's not a normal sermon. It's not a Sunday morning sermon. It's Sunday and it's morning, but it's not a Sunday morning sermon. Peter's not talking to a Christian congregation. Peter is preaching the reality of what the Jews did there in Jerusalem to their Messiah. We looked at the sermon. We talked about it. We saw two main things. We saw that Jesus Christ, Peter proves in the sermon, Jesus Christ is the Messiah. And secondly, that there's the evidence of an outpouring of the Spirit of what Joel, the prophet, the Jewish prophet, declared in the Jews' Old Testament or the Jews' Bible, that what he declared was fulfilled in their hearing. What they saw and heard, what the tongues that they saw and the phenomena that were happening with the sound as of mighty wind and something as a fire and tongues being spoken. Again, a worship, a magnifying of God in their own languages, in the languages of the Jews there, of the native countries that they were from, though being Jews. They were from different areas, different Gentile regions. And they were there and they heard them speaking. And they heard these Galileans, these guys that really didn't speak Hebrew well to start with, let alone another language, kind of were those that had the accent and those that spoke in a weak, uneducated, style of Hebrew in their own native language, let alone in somebody else's language, speaking the exact dialects of the countries they were from, a phenomenon of God. And we saw that. And so here Peter is preaching and he is shown them that you crucified the Messiah. In fact, there, verse 36, it says, "Therefore let all," as he concludes his message, "therefore let all of the house of Israel know assuredly that God has raised or has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." You have crucified him. And at that point, it says here, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart." The word "cut to the heart," it's the only time it's used in the New Testament here. It's a word that speaks of pricked, or a word that speaks of, it speaks of a sword going in. It speaks of a quick, sudden cutting. It speaks of conviction. Here they're convicted. There's a conviction that is laying heavy upon these individuals. They're cut to the heart. It's beautiful. It's wonderful to see the conviction of the Spirit. You know, when we preach the gospel, we need to understand, unless the Lord anoints it, unless the Lord convicts, our words fall on deaf and dead ears. You know, it's so important for us to see and understand that the Lord has to do the work. And it's beautiful. And Jesus said He would. Jesus said the Spirit had come to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment, because Jesus wasn't any longer there. We see that fulfilled here. We see that prophecy Jesus gave to the disciples in John 16 right before the cross. We see it beginning, the beginning of it fulfilled here. The Spirit now is there. He's cutting to the heart. That you have a group of 3,000 souls that here are cut, here are convicted. How important it is that we pray as we go out to witness. And that's what, man, the warfare of the battle out there. And I love it. In the armor of God, Paul concludes in Ephesians 6. He concludes with praying always there in verse 18 as he's talking about the armor, with all prayers and supplications, being watchful in the Spirit. I love that. Praying always. In this battle for souls, we need to be praying always. We need to be praying with all prayers and with supplications. We need to be watchful. alert, alive, spiritually, watchful, recognizing that souls are going to hell. And we are called to be the ambassadors of Jesus Christ. That's why we're alive. That's why we're here. That's why God has left us here. That is our calling, is to be witnesses to the ends of the earth, from Jerusalem and on. And so they start that witness. And that witness is happening. And that witness comes after the Spirit of God comes upon the church. After the Spirit of God, after they're baptized in the Spirit. We saw that in Acts 1:8 declares that. And now they're being witnesses of Christ. And as they witness, because of the work of the Holy Spirit, there is a huge, huge harvest of souls this day. Now, you know, it's the question that you might have. The question that you might want asked you as you're witnessing. What shall we do? As you preach the word and as you share the good news, you hear the cry of the sinner, heavy under conviction. What do I do? Oh, that's what I'm praying for. You know, and understand this. If we're in the midst of a work of the Spirit, you're going to hear that cry. You really are. It's a sign. Again, this whole thing is a sign of what? The outpouring of the Spirit. In the last days, God will pour out His Spirit upon all flesh. God's pouring out His Spirit upon these people. Pouring out not just in empowerment, but in the conviction for salvation. It's beautiful. And you know, brothers and sisters, I think we'd see more of it if we'd pray with the understanding that, Lord, unless You build a house, we truly labor in vain. Lord, unless You do it, Lord, unless You convict, unless You open their eyes, unless You do a work here, Lord, I can preach until my throat is raw, until it is dry, till my voice is gone, and nothing will happen unless there's a work of Your Spirit. Oh, that dependency that we need to have as ambassadors of Christ upon the work of the Holy Spirit. That dependency, that leaning, that trust, that help that we're looking for from the Lord to fulfill the calling that we have to be witnesses. How important it is, how beautiful it is as we see it played out here. What shall we do? You know, the most important question really ever asked. What shall we do? The Philippian jailer said, what shall I do to be saved? Paul the apostle on the road there to Damascus says, Lord, what do I do? The question that is upon those that are under the conviction of the Spirit. But you know, even if the Lord opens the eyes, even if the Lord pricks the heart, convicts, we are His ambassadors. And if we don't have the right answer to that question, we can bring great tragedy upon souls. Preaching the gospel is a great privilege. It's also a great responsibility. We need to make sure that our gospel is the gospel that we find in the Word of God. Not a gospel that has been created and designed by culture and by comfort, but a gospel that is true. Therefore, as we look at the words of Peter, it's very important that we look hard at the words of Peter and understand what is being said. Because what is the answer that you would have to somebody that you were sharing with said, what do I do? Would your answer be, pray with me? You bow your head. You lead them through a sinner's prayer. Or come to church with me. Maybe might be the answer of some. Or, you know, well, you need to read your Bible. You know, what is the answer? You need to believe in Jesus. You need to accept Christ. All of those answers in and of themselves, by themselves, and that's it. Accept Christ. That's not the gospel. Accept Christ. It's not the gospel, pray with me. It's not the gospel, you know, come to church. See, we, you, not me, not me only. Sure, I'm individually called to be a witness, a disciple, and I love doing that. It's wonderful, but you're not called to tell somebody, hey, witnessing isn't saying come to church with me. Witnessing is sharing the gospel with somebody. Church is not the place for really evangelism. You think about this morning. How many people do you think that are here? People sitting next to you that are alienated from God, that are enemies of God. Probably not many. That don't care about God. There might be some in our midst. but there's not many. Who's here? The body of Christ. People ask me, why don't I do, you know, altar calls all the time? And why don't I, preach the gospel more and give an opportunity? It's because I see my calling as a pastor, teacher, is to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, and you're the saints, and the work of the ministry is building up the body of Christ. Well, that starts by bringing in new members to the body of Christ. The apologetics happens with the saints out in the streets, out in the world, out in the workplace, out in the homes, wherever it might be. That's where it happens, and I'm to equip you for that, and that's what I want to do today, is to equip you. How do you answer the question? Because I've heard a lot. You know, Drew Davis shared at Missions Fellowship about the young saint there in Newcastle as they were there in England, and they're out on the streets witnessing, and they brought a young believer, and again, not really grounded in the Word there, not a lot of teaching of the Scriptures there. And they were out witnessing this, and the guy says, what shall I do? How do I get saved? And you know, he searches the Bible and can't find the sinner's prayer and is frustrated, and he comes back to Drew a little distraught and excited. Somebody wanted to receive the Lord, but I didn't know where the sinner's prayer is. Where is it? And he asked him, where is it in the Bible? Show me, show me. Drew looked at the guy like, are you serious? Drew realized this brother is totally sincere. He realized, we got some problems. There is no sinner's Bible. I mean, there is no sinner's prayer in the Bible. And he said, well, I just told him, you know, try to do good and love God and send him on his way. And that was the gospel. And that's not the gospel. And it's so important to see this. What is the answer to the question, what must I do to be saved? Well, Peter says, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sin. Repent. That's the answer. Repent. It's an important word to understand. You know, I found in the church that many Christians do not understand what the word repent means. Oh, either it's a word of terror. Repent. Oh, there he goes again. Did you hear how he said it when he read it? Repent! You know, he's like, this is this horrifying word. Oh, repent. Everybody just tells me, well, you just need to repent, brother. I'm just sick of it. You know, they don't have a clue. Just repent, repent. And like the word's bad. It's the most sweetest word, an opportunity that has ever come your way. You can turn to God. You can change your mind. You can walk with Almighty. You have access. You can repent. That amazes me. We can. We're allowed to. We have an opportunity because of Christ to repent. You know, but a lot of people, even if they're not afraid of the word repent, or don't look at it negatively, they confuse it with another word, and that is confession. 1 John 1:9 says, confess your sins. He's faithful and just to forgive you and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. We understand the word confession. Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10 declare, you know, confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised from the dead, you shall be saved. So you say, well, there's the gospel right there. Confession. You see, in confession and repentance somehow have become one word in the body of Christ today. Brothers and sisters, they're two different words and they have two different meanings. And can I say, they are two different things altogether. Confession, what is it? Confession means simply in the Greek, it means to agree with someone else. It means to agree with. It has in it the idea of speaking, of saying the same thing you might have heard. Agreeing with, you say the same thing. We agree with God. A part of repentance will be confession. I agree with God that I'm a sinner. There needs to be confession, but it doesn't stop there. They've already confessed. What shall we do? They recognize. They've agreed with Peter. They've made a confession, if you would. They've understood that they were wrong in what they had done, and what now should they do? You see, confession is the beginning to salvation, but it's not the end. And can I go a step farther to say, confession in our own daily walk, like 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. They're speaking to Christians. So many times we confess our sin. We agree, I'm a sinner. What I've done is wrong. But we never repent, and we think we have because we've confessed. Just admitting that you are in error, that God is right, that you are wrong, has done nothing for you to change the circumstance, to change the way you're living. See, the word repent, on the other hand, is a word that speaks of changing the mind, and it's common usage. But in the New Testament, it goes farther. In fact, the authors of the New Testament, the writers, they declare and make definition to the word, and I love it, and I want to look at that. Real quick, Acts, we'll use look how it's used in Acts. Acts chapter 20, Paul the Apostle uses the word in the context of the preaching of the gospel. Acts 20 verse 21, he says, and this is what he did, he says, I testify to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. A beautiful summary of the preaching of Paul's message. Don't have time to dwell here too long this morning, but just hear this. It's a repentance towards God. Now, you could say, well, the word means change your mind, right? It's a changing of your mind, yes. Well, isn't that kind of the same thing as confession? Confession just is a speaking of changing your mind. You thought you were right, and you are now admitting you're wrong, and you're confessing your sin, or you're changing your mind about where you are and what is right and what is wrong. Yeah, but understand this, it goes farther. It's repentance towards God. Now here it seems we could still keep it. And again, we're just trying to define, what does this word really mean? Maybe you'll hear all kinds of definitions on it. What's the Bible say it means? We go on, Acts chapter 26. Watch this. Acts chapter 26, verse 20, says this. Paul talking to King Agrippa. He says, this was my message, verse 20. But I declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the regions of Judea and to the Gentiles. No. He says, this has been my gospel message from Damascus to Jerusalem to Judea to the world, to the Gentiles. He says that they should repent and turn to God and do works befitting repentance. Here is one of the best definitions of repentance in the Bible. Clearly, he goes beyond the word repent, which is the changing of mind, that he moves on with that word to say it's more than just the changing of the mind, it's the changing of the position. It's the turning to God. Repent. And it says here, and turn to God, and then do works befitting repentance. There's action that is taken. Now watch this. Confession is an admitting you're wrong. Repentance is a changing that wrong. Huge difference. Confession is prayer. It's an admitting to God. Repentance has nothing, to do with prayer. Repentance has nothing to do with prayer. Now, you can begin to repent in prayer, but the definition of repentance, it's not dealing with prayer, it's not dealing with talking, it's not dealing with saying things, it's not dealing with making commitments, it's dealing with doing something. And it's totally different. We need to understand that. We say, well, I confess my sin, and then I would say to you, did you repent of your sin? Now, I hope we all understand that. And you say, well, Lord, I'm going to confess my sin. The Lord says, and now repent of it. It's good to confess. It's the first step to repentance. Lord, I'm wrong. Okay, now I got to do something about this. What is it? It's a turning. It's a turning to God. And I love that. You know, the word for confession, when somebody confesses Christ, that doesn't mean they're saved. We say 10 people came forward and they made a profession of faith. They confessed Christ. When I say that, I'm very careful in my terminology. I said 10 people came forward and they made a profession of faith. I didn't say 10 people got saved. There's a huge difference because I don't know if they're saved. You can't know if somebody's saved. Well, they went down, you know, on the field and received Christ, or I led them in a sinner's prayer. I led somebody to Christ today. Hope so. We'll see.
I never say, oh, somebody just got saved. I try to, and if I do, sometimes I'm just slipping because I don't really know. How do you know somebody's repented? Well, they'll do works befitting repentance. And that's what the word means. To repent, it means to change. It means to turn. And I love the word turn because it's like a picture for us. It's of somebody going one direction and turning around and now going the other way. Now, note the context. Verse 18 says, Paul says this was his message. He was sent to the Gentiles. He says, to open their eyes and to turn them, note the word, from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they might receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among all those who are sanctified by faith in Him. There's a turning. There's the issue of repentance. It's interesting that the word confession, that word there is used, that Greek word is used in Titus chapter 1, verse 16, where it says they profess to know God. The word profess is the word. But in deeds they deny Him. You see that? They've confessed that they know God. They've made a profession of faith. But in works, in deeds, in lifestyle, they've denied Him and are disqualified from every good work. You see, they confess, but they didn't repent. And according to what Paul's saying to Titus, he says they're not saved. Read the text, Titus 1:16. They're not saved. So many people today are living under the lie because of the way we've preached the gospel. They're thinking they're saved because they made a profession, but they never repented. And apart from repentance, no one will see the kingdom of heaven. There's no way somebody's getting saved, has their sins forgiven, without repentance. The Bible speaks clearly on it. In fact, if you turn back to Acts 3, in Acts 3 is our next time the word repent is used, and it's coupled with the word turn. Watch this. Acts 3:19, it says this, "Repent therefore and be converted." The word converted is the same Greek word that is translated in chapter 26, verse 20, turn. And in chapter 26, verse 18, turn. We've looked at both those. This is our same Greek word, turn. It's translated converted. So when we say, he was converted, what we're saying is he has repented. He has turned. See, repentance and turning are coupled. Again, it would read this way, repent therefore and turn, that your sins might be blotted out. And notice here, as well as the Acts 26:18 passage, the sins are blotted out, as we're going to look at in a minute, not through baptism, but they're blotted out through turning, through repentance. It's the issue of repentance that sins are washed away and blotted out. And there's other passages like chapter 5. I'll just read it to you since I'm on that topic for a second here. Verse 31, it says, Him God has exalted to His right hand to be Prince and Savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Forgiveness and repentance coupled together, not so much forgiveness and baptism, though we're going to see how they're all tied together. Now, the word turn, I want to look at it in Acts four more times. Acts chapter 9, turn there with me to look at turn. Verse 35, Acts 9:35. Watch this, dealing with repentance. And I wanted to show you how this word was a synonymous word, the word turn, speaking of turning from your sins to the Lord, and repentance, or people believing in Christ. So when somebody says, I'm a believer, that means they've repented. Doesn't mean they just have confessed that Jesus is real. Watch this, verse 35, Acts 9. So all who dwelt at Lydia and Sharon saw him and turn to the Lord. They've repented. They've turned to the Lord. Interesting. Look at chapter 11, verse 21. And the hand of the Lord was with us, and a great number, watch this word, believed and turned to the Lord. When somebody's a believer, it's because they've repented of their sin. They have turned to the Lord. You can't be a believer and had never turned to the Lord. You can't say, I believe. How many people you will meet on the streets, at the job, wherever you are, in the family that will say, I believe in Jesus. You know they're not Christians. They could care less about the things of God. I'm a believer, and they'll fight you and get upset with you and get all riled if you tell them, hey, listen, you have no security in your salvation. I accepted Christ at camp when I was 7. What do you do? You know, quit judging me. And listen, the Bible says if you believe, you repent. It's part of belief. It's not just this intellectual belief that I believe in God. That's great. James makes his point on that subject in James 2. He says, even the demons believe and tremble. Are they saved? No. Scripture's clear where the demons are going. It's what hell was made for. It wasn't made for man. It was made for the devil and his demons. That's where they're going. But they believe. And they're terrified of God. They believe so much. They know Him more than you and I know Him in the sense of His reality. They see Him. They've dealt with Him. They understand His power. But they're not believers, though they believe. Huge difference. And we need to define these things. Next one, Acts chapter 14, verse 15. Watch this. Paul is preaching here. This is his message. Now note again, Acts 14, 15. This is the message of the apostles as they preach the gospel. And he says, men, why are you doing this? We also are men with the same nature as you. And watch this. And preach, here's what we preach, to you that you should turn from these vain things to the living God. Again, their message was not accept Jesus. Their message was God loves you. You know, Ray Comfort, he's got a new book out. God loves you, has a wonderful plan for your life. You know, if you know anything about Ray Comfort, you know what that means. It's true. It really is. This is the message. Jesus loves you and died for you. Now that's truth, but is that the gospel? That's part of the gospel, but is that how we preach? Jesus loves you and died for you. Pray with me. You'll be saved. No, they won't. Not unless they repent. They can't be saved. They don't want to be saved. They just want to get you out of their way so they pray with you. Now then you send them on their way and they think they're saved because they prayed with you. They think, that was cool. And you say Jesus loves you to them. They say, that's great. That's not good. That's neat. That doesn't mean a thing to them. Brothers and sisters, the message was repent. Turn. Acts 15, the last one, verse 19. Therefore I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles. Now note, who's the believers among the Gentiles? Who are turning to God. They're turning. They're not confessing God is real. They're not, quote, believing Him, that He exists. They are turning to God. The foundation of the gospel is repentance. Jesus, this was His message. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. John the Baptist says there in chapter 3 of Matthew, verse 2, he says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And in verse 8, he says, bear fruit worthy of repentance. He didn't call them to believe in God. They did. They were Jews. He called them to repent of their sin. There's a huge difference. Repentance is the message. Now, there's other times that we could show you this word repentance. Acts chapter 17, I think verse 30, Paul says, God has commanded all men everywhere to repent, for He's appointed a day which He's going to judge the world. What did He preach? Repentance and judgment. You know, if you think I'm a hellfire brimstone teacher, I'm really not. I'm just teaching the Word. You know, and it's just clear. This is what the apostles taught. If you do maybe think that, or you try, you're a little harsh, you're a little heavy, you're a little, you know, just in your face. You're right. The gospel's in your face. If you don't repent, you'll perish. That's in your face. You're going to go to hell. The judgment of God is upon you. That's in your face. That's the gospel. Now, I'm not saying get in people's faces and you got to be rude and mean and, you know, loud and spit in their face when they're talking to you and, you know, no. Obviously, when I share the gospel, I'm, you know, one-on-one. I'm not heralding the gospel. There's a huge difference. When I'm heralding, I get a little excited. And I try to just keep myself calm when I'm sharing. I was in the shoe department in this store Friday night sharing with this guy. And man, I know the guy. I used to do drugs with him years ago. And you know, this guy was just, I saw him and I chased him into the store. And man, he disappeared. And I looked on and I found him in the shoe department. And man, this guy, I could barely recognize. I mean, skinny and just trashed. You could tell he was still doing drugs. You know, he pulls up to the store on his bike. And I see him getting his lockout, and I can kind of see him. You know, he's on speed. I know it. And he's, you know, and then I see him, you know, go over to the trash can. He pulls out a beer bottle and throws it in the trash can, and he goes in an empty beer bottle. You know, and I'm thinking, oh, he's dead. Oh, and so I go up to him, you know, and I try to be calm. But I'm just like, the Lord. I mean, this guy's walked with God before. He went through a rehab, yeah, whole thing. And, you know, I begin to share, and, you know, I encourage you guys, don't be overbearing, those of you that are a little zealous and things. Believe me, I understand, I sympathize, but you know, I mean, I'm so excited. It's like you can have life. Well, your life is miserable. Look at you, you're dying. Your teeth are falling out. You're skin and bones. Jesus Christ came to save your soul. What are you doing? You know, and they just look at you with that blank stare, and you just at that point go, oh, God, save them. You've got to do the work. And you know my message? Bro, you need to repent. You need to repent. It wasn't God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Though I believe that absolutely God loves them. And I totally believe that God has a wonderful plan for our life. But that's not my gospel. Oh, that's an understanding that you get after you get saved. You know what God's wonderful plan for your life is? Heaven. See, we think, well, yeah, my life here. No, life. The very word life speaks of everlasting life. Life. And that life more abundantly. Eternal life. You know, and brothers and sisters, it's the message that is going to convert souls. It's repent. And what is it? It's a turning to God. Now watch this. Here in our text, it's connected with baptism. And we want to look at that. Connected with baptism. And let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Now listen to how it's phrased. For the remission of sin. Now doesn't that sound like to you that Peter's teaching that through baptism, sins are forgiven? Which then would be the logical conclusion, without baptism, sins aren't forgiven? Some have, not a lot, some, a very small group in the body of Christ, if you look at the majority of the body of Christ, have come up with the idea from a passage like this, number one, that baptism is essential for salvation, for regeneration. Number two, they've come up, some groups, that baptism should be done in the name of Jesus only. Not in the name of the Father and Son and Holy Spirit, but in the name of Jesus. Because you see, here that's how they did it. And throughout the book of Acts, as you look through it, you find that they use the name of Jesus or in the name of the Lord. They never use baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And that's interesting. And so, just a glance at that verse, I could understand what they're saying. My only problem with the name of Jesus only is, well, what did it mean then when Jesus said? That doesn't matter. You know, and I guess it doesn't to them. And you're going to find them. If you're a disciple, you're going to find them. And they'll call themselves disciples, some of them. And again, it's not one group. Understand that. Maybe you've come across one group only. There's many groups, and they come in different, and they all have different doctrines. Many of them get back to when they get this emphatic Jesus only, they've got a big problem with the Trinity. And it's Jesus only. Jesus is it. Jesus is the Father. Jesus is the Son. Jesus is the Holy Spirit. Jesus is Jesus. Jesus is it. And there's no Trinity, and you get into major doctrinal problems. And, you know, maybe some will, maybe you've been witnessing, somebody will approach you. If you've been down at Santa Monica, it's had to happen to you. If you've witnessed it all for any time, actually going out on the streets and sharing the gospel, you'll find people out there and they'll look at you and like, what are you doing? And they'll ask you, are you a disciple? And you'll kind of think, well, yeah, I guess, yeah, I'm a disciple. And then the next question is, have you been baptized? And you'll say, yeah, and they go, in what name? And you and you're just kind of like, you know, well, name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, I guess. I don't know. I was in the water anyways. Or maybe you haven't been baptized, and you say no, and they, well, you're not a disciple. You're not saved. And then you get this dialogue with them, you know, about salvation doesn't save and the whole deal. And, you know, there are those out there. Now, they're going to build their doctrine on this verse. So we need to look at this verse. What then, let's be honest, because it does seem like it's saying that. What then is this verse declaring? First of all, let's look at baptism. What is baptism? The word baptism simply speaks of a submerging, a dipping, a putting something into something else. We know we're talking here water baptism. It's a baptizing. It's being water baptized. Now, what's important to understand is baptism is it's a symbolic identification. It's an outward symbolic identification with an inward work of salvation. That's what baptism is. It's an outward symbolic. Hear the word. It's symbolic. Now, those that disagree with my doctrine, those that would teach the things I was talking about, immediately would, oh, see, he's wrong again. It's not symbolic. Look what Peter says. And they'll point you to Peter's word, and they will never go anywhere else in the word. And if they do, they'll go to verses that don't even talk about baptism, like a typical one. John 3. And they'll take you to John 3. And they'll tell you there in John 3 that Jesus says you've got to be born of water and of the Spirit. And they'll say, see, don't you get it? Can't you see that you've got to be born in the water, baptism, and the Spirit? They didn't read the next verse, and if they did, they didn't put it in its context. The next verse says, for what is born of flesh is flesh, and what is born of the Spirit is spirit. Now, what Jesus is talking about, he's talking to Nicodemus. And Nicodemus' question was, I got to be born again? My son said it. Somebody was at my house, I forget who it was, and they said to my son, Isaac, Isaac, you need to be born again. And he says, again? Just like that. And he looked at us perplexed because he just has a little sister that was just born a couple months ago. And you can tell he was like, how do you do that? And I just thought what Nicodemus said, man, it just hit me. You know, and what is the context in John 3? Jesus is saying you've got to be born physically and spiritually. The again is the spiritual. Nicodemus says, do I got to go back in my mother's womb and be born again? No, Nicodemus, you don't get it. I'm talking about spiritual birth. You've got to be born from above. And so he says you must be born of water, which is the physical birth. And you must be born of the Spirit. And then he interprets what he says, the issue of water. The water is flesh. He says, what is of flesh is flesh. And what is of the Spirit is spirit. What is physical, and what is spiritual. See, it's not water baptism. Oh, and they'll go for it. But you look at the context, honestly, it's clear. I mean, just a question, Nicodemus. Where did Jesus there teach baptism? Did Nicodemus go, oh, I've got to be baptized. That's it. He wasn't thinking of spiritual. He was thinking of a physical birth. And they'll use verses like that. Or they'll use 1 Peter chapter 3, what is it, verse 20 and 21 there, talking about that there's an antitype that now says, namely, baptism. But then it goes on that they don't read, or when they do, they ignore it, that it's not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but of a good conscience towards God. It's speaking of a spiritual birth. Then what is water baptism? Water baptism is an outward symbolic identification with the inward work of salvation. There's an identifying. Baptism unifies you with something. You know, in the New Testament, we find an Old Testament baptism. It's kind of odd.
1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 and 2 talk about the children of Israel being baptized into Moses in the sea and in the cloud. Now, when he says in the sea, don't you get the idea that Moses was over there dunking them in the sea? He's talking about going through the Red Sea, and they didn't get wet. So he's not really talking about wet, you know, a physical baptism. And the cloud, don't think the cloud of glory came down on them and Moses is over there, you know, baptizing them. What the whole context, what the idea there is, they're united. They're identified with Moses, the ministry of Moses, the leadership of Moses in this cloud and through the sea, these things Moses went through. They're identified with them as they go with him and are experiencing those things alongside of him. Because there's a unity between Moses and them, and therefore they're benefiting from those things. See, baptism is it truly, the core of it is identifying yourself, unifying yourself, making a public declaration of something. And there are three things that we identify ourselves with Jesus Christ. That's why here Paul uses, or here Peter uses, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Now, Luke could be summing this up, or Peter might have said that, but when they baptize in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But here what we have is to the Jews, they know the Father. That's nothing new. The Spirit's nothing new. But what is new? Jesus Christ. Jesus, the Messiah. Note the word Christ means anointed one. In the Old Testament, that word is spoken of the Messiah. When it says Jesus, Jesus is identifying who the Messiah is. They're baptized in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, who is now understood in their minds the Messiah. And they're going to unify and identify themselves with Jesus, the Messiah. People take these things so out of context, it's ridiculous. Three things that really, quickly, were identified with Jesus Christ through baptism. Number one, his person. His person. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13 declares that by one Spirit we are baptized into the body of Christ. We're baptized into His body, which is His person. We're baptized into we're unified again to the body. Now, His body is His body. It's not somebody else's body. The Bible speaks there in the context of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13 and on. It talks about the body. It talks about Jesus is the head. And He's got a body, and we are His body. Now get spiritually. Spiritually. When you're born again, you're immediately placed into a spiritual body. The body of Christ. We're called the church. The church isn't a building, we know that. The church is the body of Christ. We're united together in His body. We're part of His body. We're going to do the work that He would do. We are His hands. We are His feet. We are His mouth. We are the witness. We are His body. Secondly, His work. Now Romans chapter 6 makes this clear, His work. Romans 6, verse 3 and 4, read this. Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ, were baptized into His death? Note, we were baptized, or identified with Him in His death. We're unified with Him in His death. Verse 4, therefore, we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so, we also shall walk in newness of life. Here's the beauty of this. There's an identification with Christ in His death. Baptism, that's why we, you know, put somebody down in the water and bring them back up. It's speaking of, the water is a symbolic, again, it's symbolic of the grave. And we were buried with Him in baptism into death. When somebody goes down in the waters of baptism, they're going down. And they're going down with themselves. They're going down and they're identified. And verse 6 says it. We were crucified. Again, we were crucified with them. What? The old man. The old man was crucified. The body of sin was crucified. My sin was paid for through His death. And my newness of life, my change. Talk about repentance. A change is identified through the newness of life. And when somebody comes out of the water, again, it's symbolic. It's a picture of what has already happened in the Spirit. It's a declaration. It's an identification of what Christ has done for me. And I come up in the resurrected power. Again, baptism won't save you. Somebody could be baptized. There's a question. Acts chapter 8. You've got a guy, Simon Magus there, Simon the sorcerer.
you might know him as. Well, he's baptized, and then the Spirit comes upon the church there, and he wants to buy the power. Now, that was his old man. And Peter rebukes him and says, your heart isn't right in the sight of God. It doesn't say he's not saved, but it would seem to be there's a possibility he's not. What my point is you can be baptized and not be saved. You see, it's something that happens in your heart. And the baptism is an identification of that which is happening. You're identifying with the death, with the burial, and with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And you're claiming it as yours. And that's why we do it in His name, on behalf of Him, because of Him. We're doing it. We're identified. The third thing, and this becomes very Jewish, and I think it's very, very important in the Jewish mind, very obvious to the Jews of this day, these that were being baptized, and that is washing. We're identified with the washing away of sin. Baptism, again, symbolic. It doesn't literally take away my sins. What washes away my sins? The blood of Jesus Christ. It's clear. Revelation 1:5 declares that my sins are washed away by His blood. We know that theologically, as we look at the doctrinal portions of the epistles about salvation, we know clearly that we're justified, we're saved by His blood. But there's that idea of washing. Understand this, the Jews were familiar with baptisms. The Jews had baptisms. They had washings. Many of them were washings, outward washings, that were symbolic of spiritual cleansing. You can go to Israel today, and you can go, and you know, we're going to be going next year as a church. And if you go with us, what you're going to see is there's different places in Israel where there's actual baptismals, where there's places where people go, Jewish, you know, under the old city of Jerusalem, they found them in people's houses. I mean, they had them in their houses. You know, there's all these purifying things. And it's this outward symbol of cleanliness, of being clean physically. And it's an inward, it's representing an inward purifying. The Jews were familiar with it. And in fact, listen to what Paul says about his salvation in Acts 22. Listen to this, Acts 22. In verse 16, he says, as Ananias speaks to him, he says, and now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized, washing away your sins. See, the whole idea, again, a Jew is speaking to a Jew here. Ananias is speaking to Paul. Both of them are Jews. Both of them understand this. He says, arise, be baptized, and wash away your sin. And immediately, our friends will take that verse in the one we're studying in chapter 2. They'll take these two verses and say it washes away sin. It's a lack of understanding of the Jewish mindset. Again, the Jews didn't believe that a washing actually cleansed you spiritually. It was symbolic of a heart. It was symbolic. Now, sometimes they get into rituals and things. Jesus rebuked them for that. That wasn't God's plan. It was never God's plan. What saved Paul? Well, calling on the name of the Lord. A repentance. But you see the whole idea of washing. Titus chapter 3, verse 5 says, that we were not saved by works of righteousness which we have done, but through the washing and regeneration of the Holy Spirit. And I love that. It's the whole idea of it is a washing. It's a being born again. Regenerated. You're born again. It's through the washing. And it's done again. Revelation chapter 1, verse 5, by the blood of Jesus. So putting these things, I think, in their context is helpful. But what do you say to your friend that says, well, what do you have to say about baptism in the name of Jesus? You can prove from the Scriptures, theologically, baptism cannot save. If it does, it's a work, and then you're saved by works. And there's so many lines of arguments you can go down. It's in a ridiculous thought, and to build it off of two passages in a historical narrative is ridiculous. And it's bad, bad Bible interpretation. And that's what you see. And they just, you know, they twist their verses and the whole thing. First of all, they say here that it's in the name of Jesus only. Let me deal with that for a minute. Because we're going to find this throughout Acts, and let's just deal with it here. In the name of Jesus only. First of all, Jesus commanded you and me in Matthew chapter 28, verse 19, to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, and the name of the Holy Spirit. That's the commandment of Jesus. My answer to the question from my friends is, what do you do with that? You just ignore it? You just say, well, it's just Jesus, so I guess it doesn't mean anything? I mean, what do you do with that? Secondly, it's interesting, in Acts chapter 19, I think it's verse 2, Paul comes to these disciples that were the disciples of John the Baptist. And he says, when you believed, did you receive the Holy Spirit? Or he says, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? They said, we have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. Okay, Paul said, I'm dealing with something else here. And immediately, now watch what Paul does. He says, then what were you baptized into? Again, Acts 19, verses 2 and on. He asks the question right after, we haven't even heard. Notice, we don't even so much as heard of a Holy Spirit. Then what were you baptized into? Which tells me that in their baptism, Paul is making allusion to here, that in their baptism, there is the speaking of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, baptized in the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Because he says, what were you? And they said, we were baptized in the baptism of John. Oh, I see. That's why you've never heard of the Holy Spirit. You've never even been baptized in the name of the Holy Spirit, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You see, so it seems to be from New Testament doctrine, or from New Testament example here in Acts, that yes, they did. But again, understand this about Luke's writing. He's summarizing. You can see it in verse 40. He says, and with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Now, what's Luke saying? Peter said a lot more on the day of Pentecost than what I've recorded. Many other words. He testified, he exhorted them. His teaching was way longer. He's summarizing. You can see that all through the book of Acts. It's written as a summary of 30 years of history. In 28 chapters, you can't try to tell me it's detailed. He's summarizing. So what is he doing? Again, the name of Jesus was the important issue with these Jews. Not the name of the Father, not the name of the Son. Now, he doesn't say that Peter baptized him. He says, you need to be baptized in the name of Christ, really. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to be baptized in Jesus Christ. So you need to be identified with Jesus Christ. And they did. They were the ones that crucified him. You know, another interesting thought on this is in the 18th century, they rediscovered some writings which were called the Writings of the 12 Apostles. In Greek, I think it's called the Didache or the Diaki or however you pronounce it. But it's the writing of the 12 Apostles. And the 2nd century church writers would quote these writings often. Therefore, we knew they were around for centuries, but in the Dark Ages, they were lost somehow. They rediscovered in the 1800s. Now, what's interesting is in those writings, which would be them writing on details of church order and life and things, they write on baptism. And listen to how they say, this is the writing of the 12 apostles, how they say that we're to baptize. And I'll quote it. I wrote it down here. Baptize, quote, baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit in running water. But if you do not have running water, baptize in other water. And if you cannot, in cold, then in warm. If you have neither, pour water upon the head three times in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. That's why it's three times. But before the baptism, let the baptizer and the baptized fast. And whoever else can. But if the baptizer or if the baptized, you shall command to fast for 1 or 2 days before. Now, why do I read that? Because there he says the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now watch. A little bit later in the writings, as they're talking about communion, listen to what he says. Let no one eat or drink of the Eucharist, communion, except those baptized in the name of the Lord. Why do I bring that up? Because what I'm trying to show is these terms were synonymous. In the apostles' writings, they said, baptize in the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the next time, when they just briefly want to deal with it, they're not really dealing with baptism, they're dealing with communion, and they just really make sure they've been baptized in the name of the Lord. So you can see that these are interchangeable terminologies used. It's interesting. Now, there's one more thing that I want to deal with before we depart, and that is, do we need to baptize immediately? Because here's the deal. When you look at Acts, you see them repent, be baptized. I mean, look at what Peter says, repent and be baptized. And brothers and sisters, we have absolutely, in the body of Christ, neglected baptism. There are people today that have been in church their whole life and have never been baptized, and nobody's ever urged them to be baptized. Listen, baptism is not an option. It is a commandment. Jesus, number one, commanded us as disciples to go and to baptize. It's not go and preach the gospel. It's go preach the gospel and baptize. We are called as disciples. It is our job, our responsibility, not just to see conversions, but to follow up on them with baptism. Secondly, Peter in Cornelius' house in Acts chapter 10, in verses 47 and 48, he commands the believers to be baptized. He says, why would we forbid water from these that have been saved? And they're saved. It's not that baptism saves them. But after they're saved, he says, he commands them to be baptized. Interesting. Now, can I say this? As those people come and say, baptism is essential for salvation, I'll tell you why they're doing that, at least from what I can see. Because they see an extreme neglect of it. Now, they've gone to another extreme of saying it's essential for salvation. It's not. But can I say this? It's part of it. It's part of the good works that follow. We know that we're not saved by works, but if you're saved, you'll have works. We understand that. You're not saved by baptism, but if you're saved, you'll be baptized. Period. Peter commands the believers to be baptized. When we preach the gospel, we should preach. Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus or in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, however you want to say it. But we need to preach, and baptism is a part of it. It's part of our commission. It's part of our calling. Now, here are what we have. And through Acts, we can see. We can go to Acts chapter 8, verse 35. We can see there the Ethiopian. Now, it's beautiful because Philip there, he says, the guy says, there's water. What forbids me from being baptized? Notice that in Philip's gospel somewhere, there was baptism. How did the Ethiopian get the idea? There he preaches the gospel, and the Ethiopian saying, the guy that gets saved says to the preacher, hey, there's water. Can I get baptized? Now, it's interesting. Philip checks him. He says, if you believe in all your heart that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, you may. He says, I do. And they go, and he's baptized. But notice the immediate baptism in Cornelius' house. The immediate baptism. Acts chapter 9. I think it's like verse 18. Paul is baptized there immediately. We find that there's baptism. Acts chapter 19, I believe, verse like 9 or something there. Paul is dealing with the disciples, or verse 6. And they're baptized after he deals with them and realizes they've never been baptized in the name of Jesus. Baptized. But you can see throughout Acts this baptism. The house of the Philippian jailer there in Acts chapter 16. You know, the lady that he leads to Christ there in Acts 16. They're baptized, and they're baptized pretty much immediately. And now there's an importance for us to do that. But at the same time, let's look at this and understand. I believe that people need to be saved and baptized. The scriptures are clear on it. At the same time, I don't think we should be legalistic about saying, well, they get saved and they've got to get baptized right this second. You know, some people have gone to the other extreme again because we see the neglect of it. You know, it's interesting in that portion I read there from the apostles' teaching, it says that the individual that's to be baptized should fast 1 or 2 days before baptism, which means that they didn't have to baptize the day of. I mean, they're saying, and why fast? You know, again, that's not scripture, but it's interesting, and it's the teachings of the apostles, and it's pretty widely held that this stuff is the teaching of the apostles. What's interesting is they're serious, they're real. Now, could you imagine? I think we'd have a lot more real converts if, you know, we took them and we said, okay, you want to believe in Christ? Let me pray with you, boom, boom, and we leave. No, that's not how to make good converts. But you think about, hey, you want to be saved? Repent and be baptized. Let's go. What if we did what the teachings of the apostles said? command. It says command them. It uses that word. Command them to fast one or two days. Can you imagine if New Converts were fasting to prepare themselves for baptism? What kind of serious converts we would be having in the church today? Man, I'm amazed at in our evangelism, just the lack of it, you know. We found recently that the Lord has been convicting us of this, and, you know, we've been taking people during, you know, the barbecue over to the Piper's house down the street to their pool and just baptizing them because they haven't been baptized. If you haven't been baptized, you need to be baptized. There's no excuse for you not to be baptized. If you're a Christian, you haven't been baptized, there's something wrong. Either you didn't understand it, you weren't taught right, search the Scriptures. But don't give it too many days. I don't think that the church waited, you know, weeks and months before they baptized. Maybe a couple days. It was pretty immediate. And I think it ought to be with us, because I think it's going to prove genuine, real converts for Jesus Christ to baptize. Can you imagine if at a crusade they had a baptismal there and said, whoever wants to be saved, come repent and be baptized. Not come forward on the field, but come down and be baptized. Kind of a different light of getting down there. Do I really want to go down there in front of all these people and get baptized? I realize it has a lot more complications to set up a crusade with a bunch of baptismals everywhere. But you just think about the commitment that it could make. You know, it's beautiful, and you know, it's biblical. Brothers and sisters, who baptizes? Are you a disciple? Baptize. The disciples baptize. Everybody thinks the pastor needs to. I will, that's fine. The pastor's well, we love to. It's a joy. But understand this. Jesus said to make disciples of all nations and baptize them. So make disciples and baptize them. Make sure they're saved. Really give them understanding about baptism, about commitment. Make sure they understand repentance. And if they truly believe in all their heart that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, you baptize them and then you disciple them. That is the will of God. That is the way we are to bring the gospel to the world. And I'll tell you what, if we were to make disciples through teaching and baptism, we would find that our church would be strong and that there would be disciples, not believers. Big difference. There would be real, genuine disciples of Christ. You know, some of these cults have some good points. And they can point their finger to the church today, and we can't say anything about it because they got tons of Scripture on us. Because for many times, we're not making disciples, we're not disciples, and we haven't been baptized. Hey, doesn't mean we need to go to the extreme. Doesn't mean we need to believe in false doctrine. What it means is we need to get right where we're not, and that we won't be ashamed when they come to us. And we will tell them, yes, I am a disciple. Yes, I have been baptized. And yes, here's the word. And we can walk with God and walk in confidence and go out and be witnesses to the ends of the earth.